Well, I always like to take the opportunity to recognize when a group from TVR makes the Teen Valley Ranch makes the 45-minute drive from Spruce Pine to be here. And so I don't raise your hands. I want you to stand. If you are with TVR, either a staff or camper, would you mind standing up so we can welcome you this morning? Yeah, look at that. That's a pretty big group. Thank you for being here today. Released in 1964, the musical Mary Poppins, starring Julie Andrews and Dick Van Dyke, went on to receive 13 nominations from the Academy Awards, eventually taking home 5 Oscars. While I vaguely remember seeing the film as a very young boy, I did some research this week to include reading the storyline. That was kind of weird. Have you, like, actually watched the film? This nanny, Mary Poppins, shows up out of nowhere, actually from the sky riding her umbrella, I guess more acceptable in 64 than a broom, to help take care of a depressed banker and his 2 children. Somehow Dick Van Dyke plays the part of a chimney sweep named Bert. Again, all a bit strange. But the reason that I looked it up is because of a song I remembered from the musical. The musical actually won an Oscar for Best Original Song, Chim Chimjury. Don't start humming it. about the chimney sweeps. But that's not what the song I remember. The one I remember was A Spoonful of Sugar. In the film, Mary is trying to get the children to clean their rooms. They're resisting. I'm sure you've never experienced that. And she tells them that work can actually be fun if you make it fun. And then she begins wielding her magic, clothes start folding, toys begin flying to the toy box, etc. And she starts singing the little ditty. Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. So actually the song had nothing to do with sugar or medicine. Well, not directly. You see, the author of the song, Robert Sherman, actually got the idea from his own children. He came home from work at Disney one day to learn that they had just been vaccinated for polio. He thought they were given a shot, so he asked them if it hurt. And they said, no, the medicine was on a sugar cube, which helped the medicine go down. And it gave him the inspiration for this song. And so over the past almost 50 years, this song or this idea has come to refer to something sweet to help something less than sweet be more acceptable, to help something difficult be easier to take. A spoonful of sugar. I want to suggest that the Apostle Paul used this concept, used this idea 2,000 years ago when he wrote his letter to the church at Rome. We've been studying this book for some time now, and there's some important things that we need to remember. Most notably, he's never been to the church at Rome. He didn't start it. He's never even visited it. And yet, we've seen that he's written some rather strong, authoritative things to this group. And so now he proceeds, I want to suggest, to send it with a spoonful of sugar. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 15 in our continuing study, verse 14 and following, say this. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I have written boldly, very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But, as it is written from Isaiah 52, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul, at this point of the letter, has finished his great explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, chapters 1 to 11. He's finished his great exhortation as a result of the gospel in chapters 12 to 15. This is the way the gospel is supposed to affect your lives. It's supposed to change you. We're supposed to be different people. And he finished that strong exhortation with the words to get along. Stop condemning. Stop judging one another. You'll remember that the strong were condescendingly condemning the weak for their failure to embrace their freedoms, while the weak were critically judging the strong for the exercise of their freedoms. So Paul called for both sides to stop and pursue loving, peaceful unity in these matters of opinion. Well, there are some obvious questions that could have arisen after Paul's rather forthright handling of this church. They could be wondering, are you saying, Paul, that we don't understand the gospel? Are you saying, Paul, that we're immature? Are you saying that our faith is defective? And by the way, who do you think you are? You've never even been here. They could have been bothered by the fact that he wrote, the content of what he wrote, and the tone with which he wrote. And so Paul gets to the end of his letter, and I want to suggest throws in a sugar cube, as well as the rationale for his authority to address them as he has. In fact, those two ideas are going to form our outline. We're going to look at that spoonful of sugar, verse 14, and then we're going to look at his authority for what he wrote. Now, we should note that Paul is transitioning to the conclusion of his letter. Let me throw the outline of the book of Romans on the screen for you to remind you where we've been and where we are. We've looked at his introduction where he said, I'm going to talk about the gospel. Then he talked about the heart of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the place of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel, the life of the gospel. This is the way we're supposed to live. Well, now we're getting to the conclusion, and we're going to see his ministry and travel plans kind of starting this morning. His greetings to the church there, which is kind of interesting given the fact that he's never been there. He names lots of people there, and then he'll finish the whole thing off with a wonderful doxology. But what I want you to notice, the reason I put that up there is that Paul's conclusion covers a chapter and a half. It's the longest conclusion of all of his letters. He's like the preacher who says, and in conclusion, and then preaches for another 20 minutes. In this case, it's going to take us about four sermons to say, well, in conclusion. But we shouldn't think that these are the unnecessary ramblings of a preacher, as they often are, but rather inspired scripture from which we can learn. In fact, I want to suggest that we'll learn a lot this morning. Consider, we're going to learn how to graciously handle confrontation with a spoonful of sugar, and how God has gifted believers to care for one another, and then how Paul and we should approach the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's jump into it, starting with that spoonful of sugar, verse 14. Remember, Paul has just confronted them about their division. Again, they could be asking the question, are you saying, Paul, that we don't get it? Are you saying there's a problem? Are you saying that our faith is defective? And so Paul finishes it all up by saying, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You have to understand that he uses all kinds of intentional words and rhetorical devices to reassure his readers. He's just kind of pegged them, kind of confronted them. So now he adds some encouraging words. He calls them brothers. It's a term of endearment. We would say brothers and sisters, family members. It was his way of assuring them of his tender affection for them. Yes, I've written some strong things, but you're still family members. He uses the emphatic, both of himself and of his readers, to reassure them of his specific confidence in them. I myself, he said, am convinced that you yourselves can do these things. And so as we're sitting here this morning, I want you to hear the Apostle Paul talking to you, because he is convinced that you, not the person sitting next to you, that you can do these things. Then notice he says, not that you have just a little bit of goodness, not that you have just a little bit of knowledge with some ability to admonish one another. No, he says, I am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and as a result of that, you are able to admonish one another. Very important phrases. Look at them with me. He says that you are full of goodness. Just because I have called you to love one another as you love yourselves, to care for one another, just because I've called you to stop condemning and judging one another, doesn't mean I think you're evil. Just because you get confronted doesn't mean that the person confronting you thinks you're evil. No, he says, by the empowering, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, you are full of goodness. The word there speaks of uprightness, of kindness, of generosity. He's saying you have the ability by the Spirit to do what I'm calling you to do. Think of it this way. Having admonished, he is saying to them, you have what it requires to do what I'm saying. Parents, I want you to specifically to take note. He's not saying to them, listen, you'll never amount to anything. He's not saying to them, you always fail. He's not saying to them, you're nothing but a bunch of screw-ups. No, he's saying, this is what you should do, and I am confident that you can. He says, you're also filled with all knowledge. Meaning, I'm not writing to correct a deficient or an inadequate or an ignorant faith. He's writing to them as he prepares to visit them, and he's telling them, listen, I want you to know that I'm orthodox, and I want you to know that you're orthodox, that we share the same Christian faith with a mutual commitment to truth. In other words, he's saying, listen, we're on the same team. We're in the same corner. We're members of the same Christian family. We believe the same things. We're of the same faith. And as a result, Paul says, you are actually able, you are competent to admonish one another. This is a very strong and important statement. The word for admonish here is the word nuthetēo. Some of you are familiar with that form of Christian counseling called nuthetic counseling. This is where that term nuthetic counseling comes from. Oversimplified, nuthetic counseling says that Christians are able to counsel one another using primarily Scripture to do so. That we actually have the ability to speak truth into one another's lives, and we don't have to, and you don't have to have a degree in counseling. You don't have to have a degree in psychology. If you know the Scripture, you know enough to speak truth to another. I actually agree with that without minimizing the reality of things like mental illness and some of the good things that psychology has brought us. That word nuthetēo means to exhort, to admonish, to instruct, or to warn. It's very important. It carries with it the idea of instruction with exhortation and warning and correction. It's a strong word. It's more than just saying, listen, here's the truth. It's adding to that, now let's do the truth. Paul says, because you are full of goodness, because you're full of knowledge, I'm convinced that you can admonish one another in the truths and the actions of the Christian faith. This is the truth. Now let's do it. This is another one of those one another's of Scripture. And what all of that means is this. Caring for and instructing one another in the Christian life is meant to be a community project. Okay? It's meant to be a community project. It means we aren't expected to live the Christian life alone. It highlights the value and life of the local church. And it also means that ministry is not relegated to the paid professional or even a few spiritual elite. It means that we are expected, as we mature in community together, to admonish, instruct, and teach and warn one another. What I want to say to you is this. Now, I want you to hear this. I don't care whether you come to church here or not. If the extent of your Christian life is 1 hour or so on Sunday morning, you don't get it. We are expected to live in community with one another. That requires that we be involved in one another's lives. And that involvement takes a little bit more than staring at the head of the back of the head of the person in front of you. It requires a mutuality, a mutual love, care, concern, and accountability. No person is intended to be an island in the Christian faith. You can't do this on your own. In fact, I'll say this. You try to do this on your own, you will fail. We need each other to speak truths into one another's lives. And Paul says we can do it. So here's some questions for you this morning. To whom are you listening intentionally? To whom are you listening? Who are you allowing to instruct you, to admonish you, and warn you? Where that you have regular times set up for people to speak into your life. And you don't say, well, Sunday morning at 9:45. No, I don't count. Who then are you admonishing, instructing, warning, and holding accountable? Again, I want to suggest if the extent of your faith is this hour, I want to encourage you to get involved in someone else's life. To involve yourself in the different things that we have available here. Women's Bible study, men's Bible study, small groups. It doesn't have to be official. You can set up an accountability breakfast where weekly or every other weekly you're getting with someone. You're saying, this is what I'm struggling with. Will you pray about this with me? I am convinced that you are able, that you are competent by the Holy Spirit to admonish one another. And I am admonishing you to do that. This verse also informs us how to admonish one another. And remember, the word admonish carries with it the idea of correction and exhortation. So if we need to correct one another, brother to brother, sister to sister, husband to wife, wife to husband, parent to child, and dare I say, child to parent. A good model to follow is to season the admonition with encouragement. A spoonful of sugar. Now listen, I'm not encouraging you to use flattery. Paul was not just buttering up the Roman church. He wasn't lying. He may have used a little bit of hyperbole, full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, but he was no doubt sincere in what he was saying. He was saying, stop the division, stop the condemning one another. And then he follows that by saying, and I know you can. By the Spirit, you are able to do these things. Admonish, encourage, and use a spoonful of sugar as you do it. Well, Paul moves on to give his credentials or his authority to write as he has. He knows he's spoken boldly, firmly. And so having added the sugar cube, he now appeals to his authority to write them in this way, even though he's never been there. He says, I have written very boldly, strongly to you on some points. He's saying, I acknowledge that. So as to, here's the purpose, here's the reason, so as to remind you again. Now stop right there. See, because we just have a tendency to read on through that little phrase, but it's very important. You see, we take the gospel and the orthodox teachings of the Christian faith, we take that for granted. I mean, they've been around for a couple thousand years now. Many of us have heard them since we were little kids in Sunday school. But I want you to remember that at this time, the gospel was new. We call it the new covenant. And yes, we've seen that it was clearly foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Paul quotes the Old Testament all over the book of Romans. But clearly, these are new things, the cross and resurrection. This is the mystery that was revealed, the church, Jews and Gentiles in one family. And the apostles were keenly aware of their responsibility to both communicate and establish the Christian faith. So they took it upon themselves to remind believers again and again and again of this precious faith. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. He's talking about the gospel, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, my body, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He told me in John chapter 21, I'm toast soon. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to keep reminding of you of these things until I die, so that when this dead corpse is rotting in the tomb and I have gone on to be with Jesus, you will be able to call these things to mind. Paul said to Timothy, the things that I have taught to you, I want you to teach to others, who will in turn teach to others down to the present day. Folks, we must be diligent to preserve the truths of the Christian faith. Even 2,000 years later, some of you say, I've been in church all my life and I keep hearing the same thing. And let me tell you something, you're going to keep hearing the same thing until I die. So that when heresies arise, like there's no literal hell, or hey, everyone's going to make it, it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe something, you can say, when 50 to 60% surveys say, of people who go to church believe that crap, strike that from the recording. You can say, no, that's not true. Let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me tell you about the Christian faith. Folks, we must diligently preserve the faith by way of constant reminder. It's why I preach verse by verse, so that when I'm gone, no one will be able to schnooker you. Because he writes a cleverly titled book that everybody's reading that is pure heresy. Paul goes on to speak of his authority to write them in this manner. In verse 15, he says, I will remind you of these things again and again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ, Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles. Now, you're going to have to bear with me here because we've got to go through a few things about Paul's ministry. Paul was acutely aware of his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that calling he received in Damascus to be God's chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus to Gentiles. This was a special grace given him, a calling that set him apart such that he could write to this primarily Gentile church to which he'd never been. I have the right to do this. Now, the word he uses for minister is a rather unusual word. And it actually prepares the way for the rest of the verse. And as we read the rest of the verse very carefully, it becomes a bit surprising. The word that he uses is the word from which we get our word liturgy. And it speaks of a priestly function. I was given grace to serve in a priestly capacity. And then he goes on to paint a priestly picture. I am ministering as a priest. Even that word speaks of a priest performing sacred rites. I am serving as a priest, ministering what? Well, he tells us, the gospel of God, that is the good news that originated with God, that came through Jesus Christ, so that, and here's the purpose, here's where it gets a little shocking, so that, I'm preaching this gospel, so that my offering of the Gentiles. So now you're just reading that, and that just kind of just buzzed right over you. Stop right there. He didn't say my offering to the Gentiles. He didn't say my offering with the Gentiles. He didn't even say my offering for the Gentiles. But he said my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is not saying is this. He's not suggesting that he especially performs some priestly function. He's not saying that he's negating, or he's not negating the biblical truth that we are all believer priests. He's not denying that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's not taking that place. What he is doing is drawing a significant picture. He says that he is operating as a priest to bring an offering to God, and his offering, get that Old Testament picture in mind, this offering that rises as a sweet smelling aroma to God is the Gentiles themselves. That's amazing. Have you ever stopped to think that your witness to unbelievers actually becomes an offering to God? Have you ever stopped to consider that evangelism is worship? That when you have the wonderful privilege of leading someone to faith in Christ, to confess and believe the gospel, that person becomes your offering to God. That's amazing. Can't help but think of my brothers here at Freedom Farm. Freedom Farm is a ministry here in our community. One of the first things that we do at Freedom Farm is share the gospel. If you in the last 3-4 weeks, have come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Freedom Farm, I'm gonna embarrass you. I'm going to just ask you to stand to your feet because we've got several, okay? And you're going to, right. You can be seated. We're going to see these guys baptized in a couple of weeks. Those men are an offering of Freedom Farm, particularly the guy who led them to faith in Christ, is an offering those guys to God. That's amazing. It makes us look at evangelism completely differently. Beyond that, Paul's desire is that his offering of the Gentiles, and I got to really speed it up here, be acceptable. Priestly language made acceptable by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God is at work through the Holy Spirit to sanctify, that is, to make us holy. Therefore, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. That's the reason we sang that song. I'm not going to boast in my wisdom. I'm not going to boast in my strength. I'm not going to boast in my abilities. I'm going to boast in the things of God. In other places, Paul says he determined to boast or to glory in nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here, he says, so this offering of the Gentiles, made an offering by the gospel of Christ Jesus, this offering made holy by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't miss the Trinitarian reference there. An offering to God through the work of Christ and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In that, I'm going to boast. Think of all the things that people boast about today. Their accomplishments. We even teach them how to do this. We've even created Facebook so they can do it. Their achievements, their superiority, their intellect, their academic and athletic abilities, it's their face, because that's what it's about. Paul says, my boast will be in the things of God, those things which are eternal. I'm not against Facebook. Just use Facebook to put Christ's face forward. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, everything I've done, the people who have believed, churches I've planted, the miles that I've traveled, the sufferings that I've endured, the gospel that I preached. Listen, Christ has done all of that through me. A couple of years ago, several of us attended a men's retreat at Ridgecrest, and this nationally known speaker, if I said his name, you would know who it is, boasted a lot about himself, his accomplishments, his family. And I suppose there could have been underlying all of that, and all that I've done, Christ has done through me, it didn't come across that way. I want to suggest that we adopt Paul's attitude as our approach to life. Imagine the difference if we put Christ forward in everything that we do. It all redounds to his glory. The difference it would make in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our churches. You see, if we did that, it would cease being about us. And it would start being about Christ. And the result would be the obedience of the Gentiles, that's unbelievers, in word and deed, in both what they say and what they do. Verses 19 to 21, as we close, at least the first time. First time of four sermons. He goes on to describe his ministry of apostleship. First, he says, it was a ministry done in the power of signs and wonders. Those are three specific words, common biblical language that speak of the miraculous. God's power over the laws of nature, signs to authenticate the speaker, and wonders in the result that it produces, evoking amazement. Paul uses these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, those three words, to refer to those signs that mark an apostle. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see Paul performing many such signs and wonders, raising the dead, healing the sick, shaking off poisonous snakes. But all of them, he says, were not to glorify himself, not to make much of me like you see people running around today, but to glorify Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. These are the things of God about which he says, I'm going to boast. Now the very obvious question, if you're even warm this morning, the very obvious question then is this: does God still do these miraculous works today? Does God still do signs and wonders? Right? It's a big question. Everybody wants to know. Answers vary among theologians and churches. I happen to believe that we serve the same God who has performed the miraculous throughout time. The God who by his Spirit distributes the miraculous gifts. However, it has also been my experience that we see the miraculous things happening more in works like Paul's, namely where the gospel is being proclaimed in new areas, where the church is being planted where it has not yet existed before. For example, it is not unusual to hear missionaries tell of miraculous events happening on the mission field. And some people want to suggest that we don't see those kinds of things happening here because we lack the faith to make it happen. I want to suggest that in places where the gospel is more planted, more available, more accepted, where the church exists, we see fewer signs and wonders. Now, that's not to say that God cannot or will not do the miraculous in our midst, okay? I believe that God can do whatever he wants, okay? It may come as a shock to some of you. He's God. And he does not need my permission to do what he wants to do. Meaning, his works are not dependent on my faith or my lack of faith. He can do whatever he wants. Again, I think we see more of that happening in places where the gospel is going. And if all that sounds a bit like a cop-out, well, it's what I believe, and if you believe differently, then you can share it when you preach. Paul says next that his ministry happened in the power of the Spirit, which is why he would boast in those things accomplished by Christ through him. Everything that we do of any spiritual value is ultimately empowered by the Spirit, as we said earlier, so that ultimately he receives the glory since it's his work through us. And as we finish that kind of power, signs, and wonder thing, you might think, man, I wish I was an apostle so I could do those things. Consider this. Paul just said to you, I'm confident that you are full of goodness and knowledge and able to admonish one another. That is a work of the Spirit. John Stott points out that physical miracles are not the only way that the power of Spirit is seen today. In fact, he suggests God's usual way is through his word, which is, after all, the Spirit's sword. It is the Spirit, he says, who takes our feeble words and confirms them by his divine power in the minds and hearts of people. So in that sense, here's what I'm calling us to do this morning. I'm calling us to be involved in one another's lives. In that sense, every discipleship relationship is one of the Spirit's power. And every conversion is a, to coin an old phrase, a power encounter, in which the Spirit, through the gospel, rescues and regenerates people from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's huge. You can't do that without the Spirit. Next, Paul says his ministry is extended. Got to move. Man, I'm out of time. Okay. I know I talk fast, but I'm going faster. His ministry is extended from Jerusalem, the furthest part, point south and east, where he preached, to Illyricum, furthest point north and west, Roman province, Balkan islands, or Balkan Peninsula, I mean today. He's giving us a travel log. Remember, he's on his way to Spain through Italy after he goes to Jerusalem. We'll see that next week. This was before the time of air travel and automobiles and trains and cell phones. His travels throughout the Roman Empire were extensive by any measurement. To God be the glory, he says. Next, he says, he traveled to these areas and fully preached the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean the areas were fully evangelized. It simply means that he preached the gospel in such a way to plant viable churches and leave a gospel witness. This was his crucial part in fulfilling the Great Commission. And thus, he says in verse 20, his goal was to preach the gospel where Christ was not yet named. This was Paul's consistent goal, to take the gospel to those who had never heard. This is, in fact, the goal of missions, to take the gospel to people who have never heard. That's what missions is all about. Not that there's anything wrong with preaching the gospel or ministering where the gospel has been heard. Not that there's anything wrong with building on another's foundation. He's going to say he didn't want to do that, but that was his calling. Remember, Paul planted, Apollos watered, built on his foundation. God calls different people to different tasks. Paul's task was to preach the gospel where it had not been preached and plant churches where there were none. And so let's take Alliance Bible Fellowship, for example. Planted in 1978, several people here this morning were either charter members or early members, and they laid the foundation. Many of us, myself included, gratefully stand on the shoulders of those who have come before. For example, the very first senior pastor of this church was Bud Smythe. And the reason I bring that to your attention is because I think he's actually in the Commons this morning coming for a visit, and they're going to be here in the third service. He was just recognized in Kansas City at General Council for 50 years of service with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That's significant. After Bud came Phil, then Roy, then me. Lord willing, there will be many after me when my corpse is rotting. There have been many pastors and elders and tons of laborers. Because remember, it's not left to the paid professionals. We are competent to admonish one another. And we stand gratefully on the shoulders of those who have gone before. Paul says it was his passion to preach where Christ was not yet named. This is the passion of missions, of groups like the Christian and Missionary Alliance, or many other groups of which no doubt you have been a part, to go throughout the world and plant new churches. It's why Jeff and Jennifer Teeters, that you heard mentioned earlier, are serving in East Asia. It's why the Kimbrels left from us and went to Peru to minister to the garbage dump people, children there. It's why so many of us have gone on short-term mission trips or with Samaritan's Purse to take the gospel around the world. I'm just kind of curious, okay? How many of you sitting in this room have been outside the borders of the United States on either a short or long-term mission trip? Outside the United States, would you raise your hand? Would you look around? Do you understand this morning that there are churches in the United States that if I ask that question, no hands would go up, and yet the majority of people in this room raise their hands because we have a passion, as Paul expressed, to take the gospel around the world. Four, and we finish the first of our four conclusions with this Old Testament quote from Isaiah 52. They who have had no news, worship team, go ahead and come. They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul's passion, it should be ours, so that those who have no news of him will hear the good news, those who have not heard will hear and understand and be saved. Listen, folks, listen, I am confident that you are able to admonish one another and take the gospel around the world. Let's stand for prayer. Father, that's a lot of information, and we looked a lot at what Paul was doing, but help us to remember this is Scripture that you intended for our instruction. So help us to learn from who Paul was and what he did to care for one another and to take the gospel around the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Trust.